Please be seated, and let's turn in our Bibles to our text this morning, which is the first chapter of Isaiah, right there in the middle of the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 1, we'll start in a moment at verse 2 and make our way to verse 18. So we sang just a minute ago about the sorrows and the pains and the cares of life, and I suppose most of us could vouch for the fact that life is like that sometimes. Not to be gloomy or pessimistic on a long weekend, but the fact of the matter is that living is complicated and there are burdens and there are challenges and there are difficulties, and very few people here, I suppose, need reminders of that. In fact, some of you perhaps are painfully aware that there are burdens and there's challenges and there's difficulties of life, and maybe that explains what you're doing here in church on a long weekend. Way to go to choose church as part of how you spend a long weekend in summer weather. But I want you to think with me this morning about the fact that of all the burdens and of all the challenges and all the difficulties that we might experience and that some of us perhaps are experiencing just now, there are two that belong together. Two particular burdens or challenges that belong together because of what they share. They are both, on the one hand, universal. Every single human being experiences these two. And at the same time, these two universal burdens are challenges beyond our ability to bear. We bear them, we carry them, but we can't bear them. We can't stand them. They are beyond our ability to truly tolerate being created as we are in the image of God. And one of these universal burdens that it's too much for us to bear is the fact of death, the fact that we are dying people, and we all have our death ahead of us, unless we happen to be alive when the Lord walks out on the stage at the time of the physical return of Christ. If we're alive then so technically we don't die, but if we are still if his return is past our limits of mortality, we will experience death, and that is something so hard for us to tolerate that we deal with it generally by not dealing with it. We pretend it's not true. We practice denial and act as if it's never going to happen and we're never going to die, and for that matter, we practice the same thing in regard to our loved ones, and we see that whenever someone we know is called to attend to the death of someone they love, or whenever we lose someone that we love to death, we experience surprise. We act like, whoa, didn't know that was going to happen. And that's one of the ways we, you know, are coping, pretending it's not going to happen. But it is, and being created by the immortal God, being created by the eternal God in his image, it's clearly something that we weren't designed by his creation to tolerate, and that's that. But the other problem, which is more our topic this morning, that is also a universal problem that everyone experiences, and it's too much to bear, is the problem of guilt. The problem of breaking God's will, breaking God's commandments, doing what we know not to do, or not doing what we know to do, feeling guilty as a result. And the deal is the same, that because it's something we're not created to tolerate, because we are created in the image of a holy God, though we're a long way away from the image as it was invested in us in the first place, we tend to deal with the burden of guilt the same way as we deal with the burden of death. That is, we pretend it's not there. But even as I bring up the subject and announce it to be our topic this morning, it might be that some of you are clearly aware of the fact that guilt is a reality, because it is a universal problem and we all suffer from it. Now, when you come to discerning your guilt, you have to use that faculty that God has given us called a conscience. And no one's conscience is perfect. It's all part of not being perfect. So it might be that some people are experiencing guilt here very accurately, with a real accurate assessment of how guilty you are about something you've done that you shouldn't have done, something you said that you shouldn't have said, or the opposite, something you failed to do and you feel guilty about that, or something you failed to say and you feel guilty about that. Or maybe it's guilt in regard to what's actually going on in the secret places of your mind. Your secret life takes you to places in your imagination that you feel ashamed of and would never want exposed or to admit to. It might be that your conscience is actually overactive and you're feeling guilty about things that you shouldn't feel guilty about. It's more likely that you're guilty, that your conscience is underactive. That's more of a common problem. And you're not feeling as guilty as you should about some things. But only the Lord knows. And the point would be that we probably could know more than we do if we paid attention, but we tend not to pay attention to our conscience and our guilt because it produces in us a burden too great for us to bear. But wouldn't it be good if we saw clearly what the Lord sees and sees where we're not to blame, because although perhaps we have not lived up to the standard, there's an explanation. So we're not guilty by way of explanation. And for that matter, though, it would be tough. Wouldn't it be good for us to know accurately what the Lord has against us, what we have done that displeases him, so that we could deal with it, at least so we could face up to it? I was thinking about this week, I was thinking about stethoscopes. My daughter's a nurse and she has one, so I was thinking about what a great little thing a stethoscope is. You know, you put those two things in your ears and you put that thing on a person's chest and you can hear that that person's heart is beating. Though chances are if the person gave you permission to try out your stethoscope, he already assumed his heart was beating, but you can assure him, yep, you have a heart ticking in there. Way to go. And you can hear the lungs too. A stethoscope allows you to do that. Well, I was sort of thinking about developing a variation on the stethoscope. I'm thinking of marketing it as the super ultra stethoscope. And I'm thinking of loading up that round thing with some sort of computer chip sort of thing. I'm still working on this. But when I get it all worked out, it would measure not your cardiovascular system, the heart and the lungs, but it would measure your success in living up to the moral standards by which you were created in the image of God. I sort of picture you put the thing in the ears, and then you put this thing on your head, and then it would feed to your computer screen a complete tally of all the ways in which you are currently not pleasing God. I'm thinking this would be a marketable item. People pay good money to be able to, you know, display on computer screens and share with their friends just how guilty you are about the things that you're doing. I could retire on this, I think. And that would be the point. No, I couldn't. No one would buy that. No one wants the opportunity to see clearly just how guilty they are. But it would be helpful if we could. And the Bible never talks about that sort of super ultra stethoscope, and it never compares itself to a stethoscope, but the Bible compares itself to a sharp sword that can discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart, or like a scalpel that can do the surgical work required for you to see or for someone to see what's true on the inside. The Bible compares itself to a light, a bright light that can be shone down on the site of the surgery so that the guy with the scalpel, the person with the sword, can cut open the diseased portion of the body and see just exactly what's wrong. So what we have this morning as we prepare for the Lord's table is the opportunity to look into a part of God's Word that is like a sharp scalpel, that is like a light that shines on an infected area so that we can be clear of the nature of the problem. That's what Isaiah chapter 1 is. And in the process of laying out all this morbid reality about how guilty a person can be, we come to what is in actual fact, I think, the best offer that you have ever received or will ever receive, the best long weekend offer you'll ever get. So let's jump in at verse 2 and see what was the case in the days of Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet living 700 years before the birth of Christ. And this is sort of a funny consolation. When you're sizing up the fact that you've got a problem, you know, you go to the doctor to find out what's wrong with you, or you go to a counselor to find out what's wrong with your thinking, or whatever it would be, go to a financial consultant to find out what's wrong with your household finances. It's somehow a strange sort of consolation to learn that as bad as your situation is, it could be worse, as proven by the fact that it is worse for some people. And what we break into here in Isaiah chapter 1 is the fact that Judah, the people of God, the nation, the tribe of Judah, was in a very wicked state. We can look at them and say, well, at least I'm not that bad. Maybe that's a consolation. Maybe that warms us up to begin considering our own conscience and our own state before God. Well, we jump in at verse 2. The verses 2 to 9 is, I think, the first section. I'm calling it a very bad case of guilt. Here's Judah as a great example of what not to be. Isaiah gets us started, announcing that God is about to speak. He says in verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." And this is what God says. "Children have I reared and brought up, but they've rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." And this is God speaking. He says in regard to his people, these 7 centuries before the birth of Christ, "An ox knows its owner, and the donkey knows its master's crib, but these people who I created and raised like a parent would create and raise a child do not know me." This is God speaking. And what he's showing us here about guilt is that it has a negative impact on a person's relationship to God. Maybe you're well aware of that already. Maybe you need to take account of that. Our relationship to the moral code we live by, our relationship to the law of God, impacts our relationship to God. These two are sort of linked together. And as the details unfold, we see more about that link and the impact that our moral behavior has or our moral misbehavior has on a relationship to God. I'm thinking of verse 4, a very bad case of guilt. Verse 4, Isaiah says, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged." Now, what we see in verse 4 more clearly is that their relationship with God is not only imperiled by their moral misconduct, but in actual fact, it's their relationship with God that gets them into the position of moral misconduct. I mean this. This comes a little bit clearer as Isaiah goes on. It gets very clear in the New Testament. So let me just sneak you to the complete picture. We see, especially in Romans chapter 1, that it's not exactly true, it's not precisely true to say that people are so far from God because they have engaged in such despicable behavior. There's lists of the despicable behavior that people are capable of and guilty of in Romans chapter 1. But what Paul explains so clearly so that we can understand this passage is that it's not precisely true to say that people's relationship to God is as bad as it is because they have become so sinful in their behavior. In actual fact, more accurately, the opposite is true. That in actual fact, they are guilty of such sinful behavior because the relationship to God is so bad. They have wandered away from God. They have turned away from the source of life and love and holiness and everything good. They've turned away from God and gotten distant enough from Him that they are therefore compelled by their own sinfulness to engage in all sorts of despicable behavior, which they would be ashamed of if they were closer to God, but they're not close to God. So it's not just that the relationship with God suffers from bad behavior, but it's a bad relationship with God produces bad behavior. And it is, Romans 1 says, a judgment of God upon them. If we turn away from God, if we forsake the Lord and despise Him and utterly estrange ourselves, then we set ourselves into a very bad place where we will become very bad people. Isaiah is showing here, though it comes clearer as we read on, that the guilty parts of our life, the guilty secrets, the guilty secret behaviors are really the result of our real guilt, which is our neglect of a relationship to God. And it's easy to see how this just, you know, a bad thing gets worse and spirals downward. Because the more guilty we are of bad conduct, the less inclined we are to turn to God. And the more we turn away from God, the more susceptible we are to bad conduct. And no wonder that some societies, no wonder that some people sink so low. Well, Isaiah summarizes their state with a question in verse 5. He says to these pathetic people, "Why will you still be struck down?" Or he asks it differently, "Why will you continue to rebel?" He itemizes how sinful they've become. He says, "The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. They're in a bad state. But why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel?" That's the question that a guilty person ought to come to terms with. Verses 7 and 8, 6 and 7 and 8 give more details of what a pathetic state they're in. And then the people themselves summarize in verse 9. They say in verse 9, "If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah." Now, Sodom and Gomorrah were famous as being cities under the judgment of God. They were so wicked on so many levels that God actually destroyed them as a warning to the rest of the world and as a judgment upon them. And the people of God, catching on to what a bad case of guilt they are suffering from, say, "Boy, if the Lord hadn't held us back, we'd be even worse. We would be as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah." And that's a significant thought to know of them as we move on to the second section, verses 10 to 17, which is the very strong response of God to the very bad case of guilt. The very strong response of God begins with a preview or an announcement by Isaiah. He says in verse 10, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah." This is pretty striking. The people say, "If God hadn't held us back, we would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah." And Isaiah says, "You know what? It's already happened. You are Sodom and Gomorrah. You are the rulers of Sodom. You are the people of Gomorrah. So in that sorry state," he says, "hear the word of the Lord." And as we listen in on what God had to say to that tribe of people in those days, we get further insight into how their sinfulness and how their turning away from God had affected their relationship to God. Verses 13 and forward, God says, "Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me." The incense that they would burn in worship, he says, it's an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, this is the holding of holy days. He says, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. He says, when you put your solemn assemblies in the context of your iniquity, I can't endure them. I can't stand them. So this is pretty interesting. While guilt loads us up with a burden that we are incapable of bearing, strangely, it burdens the Lord in the same way. He says, I can't endure, I can't bear what you have presented to me. And he's talking about what they're presenting to him in worship. Verse 14, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. There's God, there's the soul of God, God wholeheartedly hating their religious festivals, their appointed feasts. He says, they've become a burden to me. Here's the omnipotent God, the all-powerful God saying, it's a heavy weight to carry. Your religious observances have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. God, who does not grow weary or tired, is complaining here of being tired of bearing, of carrying the load of these people who, having wandered so far from God as to turn into such immoral and unethical people, are now turning to him, and he doesn't want them to. He doesn't take pleasure in them doing so. So then verse 15 is really very strong. God says, when you spread out your hands, he's talking about prayer and praise, when you spread out your hands, God says, I will hide my eyes from you. Can you picture that? God hiding his eyes so as not to see people praying, so as not to see people praising. He says, even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. God blocking his ears, God turning away, God somehow removing himself so they won't even hear their prayers. He says, when you spread out your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood, which is to say, you are so guilty of so many things that I can't even stand to hear you pray. I can't even stand the sight of you standing in a posture of praise and prayer. Now, it might be that this poses a theological dilemma to some of you who have some notion of how good and patient and forgiving God is. I wonder if that's your case. You've got a theological problem here. You might be asking, I mean, can I believe that the Lord could ever be so thoroughly disapproving of anyone who turns to him in praise and prayer? Is it possible that a people can be so offensive to God that he will deliberately hide his eyes from them and deliberately turn away so as not to listen to their prayers? Can people be so sinful that God can't stand the sight of their worship? Can people be so sinful that God hates them to observe religious observances? Maybe that's a theological problem. Maybe you could picture yourself, you know, in a Bible study and someone says, I just read this great book recently, and it explains that God really hates it when certain people praise him. And you'd say, whoa, what's that book? And where'd you get that? And maybe the person says, well, I got it in a book bin at a sidewalk sale. You say, well, really? Yeah, like who wrote it? It's someone I'd never heard of before is the answer. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah. This is what would be happening. This is the prophet Isaiah speaking on God's behalf, quoting God in regard to his intolerance for the worship and the prayer of sinful people. Maybe this is a theological dilemma. And it is a dilemma if it doesn't seem to be right to you, because here it is right in the middle of the Bible. But we experience things differently. And it might not be a theological dilemma as much as it is a personal agony of soul, because guilt is like that. Guilt is a burden we're not created to bear. And it might be that in the design and the direction of God, you've come here today with a very guilty conscience. And maybe you had a sense as the team was leading us through those three songs of praise that you ought not to even be opening your mouth. You ought not to even be letting God hear you, because in actual fact, your guilt is making your sounds offensive to God. And that might not be an overactive conscience. That might not be an inaccurate conscience. That might just be the truth. It was true 700 years before Christ. It's been true since. Maybe it's true in your life. Well, we read on in God's response to this great case of guilt, verses 16 and 17, and you see that all is not lost and all is not hopeless. God says, verse 16, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause." There, it's not too late. God says, just clean yourselves up. Just reform your behavior. Just start being the sort of people that you should be, you know, correcting oppression, seeking justice, pleading the widow's cause. That will be a step in the right direction. So he says, don't praise, don't offer me incense, but just change yourself. But it might be that we know ourselves well enough to realize that would be good advice under some circumstances, but it's not going to be very good for me because I've already learned through the agony of my guilty conscience that I'm not capable of changing my behavior. We're talking about some measure of enslavement here. We're talking about some sort of addiction here. Well, what do we do with that? We can at least observe that God wants us to change, and so, you know, being willing to change is something. If you know that you can't change, you know that you don't have the power to break free of the sins you're enslaved to, but you want to, well, that's something. It's not much, perhaps, but it's something. But all of this, take heart, all of this, getting up to verse 18, leads to verse 18, which I'm calling the best weekend offer, the best long weekend offer, never mind that, the best offer you will ever get. In the midst of all this sad explanation of how guilty the people were in their rejection of God, and how despicable they became in their behavior, and how offensive they had become to God in their worship, we come to this remarkable statement of verse 18. And this was the destination to which we were traveling all along. The best offer you will ever get. "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." Come now, God says, let's reason together. There's such a thing as total forgiveness. There's such a thing as total cleansing. Come now, let's be reasonable, God says. Let's reason together. And in doing so, in calling them to reason, he offers them this total cleansing, this total forgiveness, which really, under the circumstances, is just way beyond what they had any right to expect. It's like being really sick, and your sickness puts you in a lot of pain, and you go looking for some sort of painkiller just to cut the pain down a bit because it's so hard to proceed. And in the process of looking for some painkiller, someone comes along and gives you pills which aren't just going to deaden the pain, but are going to totally eradicate the disease and make you totally healthy. In fact, you could think about coming to God through Jesus Christ that way. He not only offers us the medicine by which we get cleansed and forgiven, but he offers us whole bottles of it so that we've got some left over to share with other people who are sick looking for painkiller can have complete healing. That's what it's like to come to know what God has offered us in Christ. It's like being terribly in debt and you just accepted the fact that you're going to be in debt the rest of your life, and here comes another monthly payment on that stupid debt. And you don't have that, so you go looking for a few extra bucks that you can at least pay the interest on the monthly payment. And so, you know, prolong the agony, but stave off debtor's prison. And in the process of looking for the few bucks to make the payment, you somehow come across someone who gives you way more than you need for the monthly payment, including the principal. In fact, he pays off the whole debt. In fact, he gives you so much more money than that that you can go around looking for people in debt who are crazy for the monthly payment, and you can pay off their debt as well. This is the best offer you will ever get. Come now, let's reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. What better news could you encounter if you're feeling the sting of guilt, if you're feeling enslaved to some sort of conduct of which you are ashamed when you think about it and tend not to think about it because it's just too hard, too embarrassing, too humiliating to own, to know that there's such cleansing, such forgiveness available. And while we're thinking about this great offer, I want you to notice two things. On the one hand, notice God's clear intention. He intends us to be holy. Now, this is the theme of the whole of the Bible, how we became so far from God, so unlike God, so unholy, so unlike the holy God, and how serious God is about correcting that problem and making us holy. You see it in the New Testament. You see Peter quoting from Leviticus. He says in the first letter, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. God means for us to be holy in all our conduct. He means our words. He means our actions. He means the intentions of our heart. He means our secret places, our imaginations, to be like his. He means for us to be holy like he is holy. But we see that already. For God offers us this cleansing which would make us holy, though your sins are like scarlet, we see. They shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. God intends us to be holy. And he will do what is necessary to make that holiness true. There's such a thing as being totally guilty, blood red guilty, red like crimson. But because of God's intentions, there's such a thing as being snow white forgiven, white as snow in your conscience. Notice that. God intends us to be holy. And then notice as well from this chapter something else about God's intention. Notice that God intends to be a father to us, which would mean that his intention for our holiness is a matter of him wanting us to bear some resemblance to him, a family resemblance, like it delights a parent to see resemblances of character, if not of appearance, in our own children. God intends to be father to us. We get that from the beginning here. Verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." And the first words out of his mouth, "Children have I reared and brought up." God sees us as his children. He sees himself as our father. It's his intention to be a father to us. And you could track through all the prophecies of Isaiah as God, through Isaiah, continues to communicate this intention, until it comes to something of a peak in chapter 64, and the people are finally able to turn to God and say, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand." That being the case, God being the creator, making us like a potter makes something out of clay. He could make us into anything he wants, and what he wants to make us into is his children, because he means to love us as a father should love his children. That became clear through the prophecies of Isaiah. It had become clear centuries before, and it's in the book of Psalms, for example, Psalm 103. "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities." And then look, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. God, like a good father, knows our weaknesses. He knows what we're not very good at. He knows it better than we ourselves know it. And he approaches us with our need, like a father should be expected to approach his children in regard to their weaknesses." God intends to be a father to us. And listen, whether that leaves you, you're thanking God for the earthly father that he allowed you, because your earthly father has been such a great dad to you that it has set you up to turn to God for the same sort of fatherly love, or whether your personal story is quite different, and the father that was your father, according to the design of God, is really more of a contrast than someone to compare God to. In which case, the difficult experiences you had with your own dad have set you up to turn away from all the disappointment that came from being raised by such a father to God, who has been, has always intended to be, everlastingly, the father of your dreams, the father who embodies, who typifies what fathering should be. This is God's intention. And like a good father, we read it in Isaiah, he undertakes, he volunteers to take on whatever assignment, whatever he agrees to pay, whatever price is required to get us, his children, to where he means for us to be. This is the message of Isaiah as well. So in chapter 53, prophesying 700 years before the life of Christ about what Christ would accomplish, Isaiah lays it out. This is God the Father providing us with what we need. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes, with his wounds, with the lashes of the whip, we are healed. Summary, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In his role in our lives as a shepherd, we see his role in our lives as our Father, approaching us, offering us all the help we need, committing himself to our well-being, whatever the cost to himself. And that's what we see in our text today. Like a good, patient, loving Father who wants us to understand as well as we can how important we are to him and how hopeful we should be in regard to his love for us. Like a good Father, he says to us in our text, "Come now, let us reason together." Like the Father says, "We've got things to talk about. Let's sit down and talk. Though your sins are like scarlet," and this Father of ours knows all about it, knows our sin better than we ourselves do. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson," the Lord sees that crimson stain more vibrantly than we ourselves have ever seen it. "Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." This is an offer that God as our Father makes to us in regard to that which we should feel guilty about, that which we do feel guilty about rightly, that which we don't but should feel guilty about. Like a reasoning Father, he asks us to reason with him, and he offers us what we most need, forgiveness of our sins, and cleansing from it.